This morning, beloved, in part one of our treatment of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 20, we considered, first of all, the biblical way of interpreting Revelation, noting that this book is revealed by way of signs, chapter 1, verse 1. And it comes to us in the form of apocalyptic visions. I saw. That is, I had a vision. Direct revelation by the Spirit of God. We saw too that this rules out a chronological understanding of the events of Revelation, such that the events of chapter 11, let's say, are followed by the events of chapter 12, by the events of chapter 13, 14, and so on. And we noted that this rules out a literalistic interpretation of the book. It's a signified revelation in visions. Instead, we noticed that the passage in Revelation 19 and the battle in that text leads up to the lake of fire, verse 20, and that Christ's armies and even Christ himself come from heaven, verse 14. And so he rooted this passage in Christ's second coming to punish the wicked. Then we observed that this conclusion fits with the whole text. And we considered the various elements of the vision. Christ's head with its crowns, his fiery eyes, his mouth, his clothing, his mount on the white horse, and his various names. We saw that Christ is here presented as a king warrior coming for judgment. And so his armies of both glorified saints and holy angels ride behind him on their white horses to the battle. Now this morning also, in part one of our treatment of the last battle, we considered this passage as our hope. And in that connection, we quoted Romans 8, verse 24. We are saved by hope, looking forward to good things in the future. And those who have this hope, that is, in Christ's glorious return, including the way it's presented in Revelation 19, those who have this hope have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved at the last day. And those who have not this hope are not saved. Where do we stand? We are saved by hope. No hope, no salvation. And those who are not converted and who do not share this hope must repent and turn to Jesus Christ for mercy and pardon. Now this evening, we're going to consider this passage, and especially verses 17 through 21, from a slightly different angle from that of hope. This time, that of comfort. And here I want to quote to you Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that, and then they quote that line of the Apostles' Creed, what comfort is it to thee that, quote, Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, that especially Revelation 19, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones, the elect, to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Consider then the last battle, part two, the Great Supper, the parallel passages in Revelation, which is why we read those parts of chapter 20, and chapter 16, and the eschatological events within which this passage must be understood and by which it must be interpreted. The last battle, the Great Supper, the parallel passages, and the eschatological events. This last battle here in Revelation 19 is a very strange battle. Those of you especially who are interested in warfare and its history will have noticed this perhaps more clearly than the rest. Think of the weaponry in this battle. Not a word is spoken here of the weapons of the ungodly. We're told that the beast's forces include kings and captains, free men and slaves. We're told that they come to do battle with Christ and his forces. We're told that they come on horseback. But not a single word is spoken of any armament. Verses 18 and 19. The fowls of the air are summoned by the angel that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And no reference to any weapons. We don't read either of any weaponry belonging to the saints or the angels. We're told that they're mounted, that they wear spotless garments, but not a single mention of any armaments. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and that's that. And you say, oh, well, Christ's forces and those of Antichrist, no weapons are mentioned, but Christ has weaponry. Yeah, he has a sharp sword. A rod of iron is also mentioned. But this is a sword which doesn't hang from a belt or which is pulled out of a scabbard. This is a sword which proceeds out of his mouth. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Strange weaponry here. This is a battle also which runs a very strange course. Here's a battle, but it has no account of both sides engaging each other. No account either of any interplay between the flanks or any manoeuvring for position. No ebb and flow, such that at one time this side looks to be triumphing and then the other rallies. No such thing. Instead, we don't even have Antichrist rallying his forces with a battle cry. This is the only thing we hear from an angel, mind you, who's standing in the sun. Come, fowls, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. In fact, there is no engagement of the forces, and there is no ebb or flow in the battle, because the battle is over in an instant. One could almost say it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A strange battle in its weaponry, in the course it runs, and even in its results. The leader of one army, Jesus Christ, he is neither killed nor wounded. And then, this is more striking, not one member of his armies is killed, and not one member is wounded, and not one member of his army even receives a scratch. What sort of a battle is that? But on the other side, it's very different. The beast and the false prophet are captured in verse 20. and every last member of their army is slain. None survive, none escape, none are merely wounded, all are slaughtered. It's a total defeat in every particular. And the strangeness of this battle, in this symbolic vision, points to the fact that the army of the beast does not literally form in order to attack Christ and his heavenly forces. I'll say that again. The army of the beast does not literally form in order, with this intent, to attack Christ and his heavenly forces. And I say this, first of all, because Scripture repeatedly and emphatically declares that the wicked do not expect, do not look for, and do not prepare for Christ's second coming. Satan, therefore, with Antichrist and his beasts, and Antichrist and his forces, are not going out to meet Christ because they're not looking for Christ. They don't even know when he's going to come. Turn with me to Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, begin reading at verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, the day and hour of Christ's return, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only knows. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No one knows when Christ's coming back, let alone Antichrist and his forces. It's just like it was in the days of Noah, when the flood rose and people weren't looking for it, and they were going about their ordinary day-to-day business, eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, because they were thoroughly and exclusively worldly. That's the only thing they thought about, this current age. And then, boom, flood came. They were taken away. That's the way it is with the return of Jesus Christ, that analogy of the days before the flood. Then verses 40 and 41, then, at Christ's second coming, shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. That's hard to fit, is it not, with the idea that everyone on the planet is gathered together in one place to try and seek out and find Christ, however they could do that. And then a second point, I remind you that I'm establishing the point here that it's not the case that Antichrist with his forces are hunting for Christ to join in battle. The second point here is, how are they possibly going to fight against Jesus Christ? As we've seen, Revelation 19 makes no reference to any weaponry in Antichrist's army. But even if, just for the sake of argument, even if they had some munitions, even if they had the best armament that all the ungodly forces of the world could muster, all sorts of atomic and nuclear bombs, for instance, what could they do? And anyway, they're coming here on horseback. Remember how the Polish army, their cavalry fared against the Germans over half a century ago at the start of World War II. And here's Antichrist with his cavalry, and he's going to defeat the Son of God? No matter what they're carrying on their shoulders, say bazookas, what good would that do? Because how are you going to fight against Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord of all? When Antichrist arises, and this is described in Revelation 13 verse 4, and he impresses the world, the people cry out, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, who is like Christ? Who is going to be able to make war with him? He's the one who was dead, and lo, he is alive forevermore. He is the one who has the keys of death and hell. How do you attack him? How do you injure him? And then think how uneven, how impossibly uneven are the other combatants in the field, so to speak. On the one hand, you have Antichrist with his vast hordes, all of whom are men. And on the other side, you have glorified angels coming with Christ at his return, glorified saints rather, and holy angels, all of whom are immortal. How do you fight against immortal spirits? And then too, how are Antichrist's earthly terrestrial forces going to attack Christ's heavenly celestial army? They're in the sky. They're in heaven. Antichrist's forces are on horseback on earth. What sort of a battle is this? And then think too, how are Antichrist's vast hordes to be assembled in one place? And the size of his forces are staggering. Revelation 13 verse 3 says, all the world follows him. All the world. That same chapter goes on to say that to the beast is given all power, is given power over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him and join his army. Except, of course, the tiny, elect, but victorious remnant. Today, we're told there are over 6 billion people on planet Earth. World population is growing. If you want to take all this literally, Antichrist then would have 6 billion, or whatever it is, when he returns, minus the small church, whatever that may be, and he puts them all on horses. 6 billion people on horses. And then all of them, taking it all literally, mind you, all of them ride off on their horses to try and track down and attack the exalted Christ and his heavenly forces consisting of immortal angels and glorified saints without any weapons, as if weapons would be any good to you, even if you were armed to the teeth. And then to throw in the dispensationalist view, they hold that this army is to appear on a relatively small plain by a relatively small mountain in northern Palestine on the literal, as they take it, hill of Megiddo. It's a vision. It's a vision presented in sign form, as the first verse tells us and as John keeps repeating, and I saw. Here's the idea. All the world is united under Antichrist in opposition to the true Christ. All carry the mark of the beast and worship his image, except, of course, the elect. God's word and commandments are despised and spurned. The blood of Christ is trampled underfoot. All blaspheme God and his Christ and his glorified saints, and the remnant church on earth is hunted and persecuted fiercely and piteously. And this is our comfort in sign and vision form. In the midst of all this, I saw heaven opened, and look, there's a white horse, and faithful and true is seated on the horse. He's coming in righteousness to judge and make war with the wicked. He's got eyes of flaming fire. He's got many crowns on his head. And he has a mysterious name written that no one knows. And he's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, because he's going to trample the winepress of the wrath and fierceness of Almighty God. And he has armies with him of angels and glorified saints, all riding in white horses with fine linen. And a sharp sword goes out of his mouth to smite the nations and to deliver us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, which are intensified, especially as the end approaches, that in all my sorrows and persecutions I may look with an uplifted head to the same one who offered himself for my sins on the cross and took away the curse. He's coming as my judge from heaven, and he's going to cast all enemies of his holiness into everlasting condemnation. He's going to take me and all the chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. What comfort is this to you? Then in Revelation 19, this total defeat of Antichrist and his forces is portrayed as the Great Supper. First of all, we have the angel's call to the birds, all of whom become scavengers. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, so that you will eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, bond and free, small and great. Come, because God is preparing a feast for all the fowls of heaven in the dead armies of Antichrist. That's the summons. And then comes the great supper itself. Christ slays all of Antichrist's army, and the voracious birds devour the flesh of the wicked. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's some supper. A very different supper, a very different atmosphere to the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in verse 9 of this same chapter. So this vision declares to us not merely the total destruction of the wicked at Christ's return, but their utter shame and dishonor. No burial. And your corpse will lie to be devoured and picked over by unclean birds. This destruction of the wicked at Christ's return is also pictured, as I intimated this morning, as their being crushed by Christ's rod of iron, verse 15, and as their being trampled by the Lord Jesus in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, also verse 15. Who could endure that? Who wants to endure that? Turn, forsake your sins, and receive mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, or face that. And then this vision strips away the various images of destruction, or at least most of the imagery, with its reference to the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, verse 20, are taken, and these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Literally, the text refers to the lake of fire. The text states that it is the lake which burns, a burning lake of fire, a fiery burning lake burning with brimstone, something like sulfur, a yellow crystalline solid which burns very rapidly. A burning lake. Then you say, well, you're the one that's been talking to us about visions and images, so maybe we're not to take that literally. Well, whatever it is, as an image, if that's what it is, and not to be taken literally. It's an image, therefore, which would be seeking to do justice to something which is far worse than even the Bible can describe it, just as heaven is far better than even the Bible can describe it. Because how do you put it to people? How do you make an impression upon us whose hearts are so hard? How do we understand what the world to come is like? A lake of fire burning with brimstone? That's God's way of telling us how terrible it's going to be. And even that doesn't convey a tenth of it. Isaiah asks the question, who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Flee from the wrath to come. There's only the cross of Christ who bore the wrath of God due to us on the cross. That alone is refuge from that terrible lake. But in reality too, it's not just the beast and the false prophet who go into the lake of fire. All the reprobate wicked go there. Chapter 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Book of life. It's God's eternal election. The Lamb's book of life throws together unconditional election and particular atonement, because the Lamb is Christ portrayed as the sacrificial atoning victim. Not written in the Lamb's book of life, the lake of fire. We'll also say that there is not a time either after Christ's coming for the fowls to gorge themselves on the flesh of the ungodly. Because with Christ's return, all the wicked are swept up to the final judgment. But this image of the feasting birds on the carcasses of the iniquitous is God's way of telling us from a different angle how awful it's going to be for those who are alive at the time when Christ returns and who have received the mark of the beast. It's a vision. God is telling us that day is terrible. And all this is to be understood within the biblical framework of the last days, established by the doctrinal passages and then enriched and imaged in the apocalyptic vision form of the book of Revelation. So we come to three parallel passages in Revelation which essentially describe the same thing as our passage, but from a different perspective, different angle. First turn to the sixth vial, which is the day of Armageddon in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, verse 12, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In short, this passage teaches us that Antichrist and the false prophet, as agents of Satan, deceive the rulers and people of the earth in order to gather them all together to the battle of the great day of Almighty God. The battle of that great day is the same reality as that in Revelation 19 verse 9. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. Literally, gathered together to the battle. The same battle mentioned in chapter 16. Against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And then back to chapter 16 of Revelation. He, the devil, operating through Antichrist and the false prophet, according to God's sovereign purpose, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which is symbolic of the battle between the saints and the ungodly, which is picking up an Old Testament imagery of various battles at that place, Deborah and Barak and Josiah and so forth. Turning over a page to Revelation 17, let's read verses 12 and 13 and 14. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, or Antichrist. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It's reversed the order from what we have it in Revelation 19. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In this passage, Antichrist rules over the kings and the people, as other passages teach. Together they make war with the Lamb who destroys them, which is taught in chapter 19 when Christ wipes them out and they are devoured in the great supper of God by the birds of heaven. And then to chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In verse 7, we have Satan's little season. He's released from the bondage whereby he couldn't unite all the world together to persecute the church at one time. Then, being released for his little season just prior to Christ's return, through Antichrist and the kings, he unites all the wicked, here called Gog and Magog, in the four quarters of the earth, to persecute the saints, which are described in verse 9 as the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And this is, to use the language of chapter 16, Armageddon. Satan, the beast, the kings, Gog and Magog, all the wicked in all the earth, in an all-out attack on Christ by, not attacking him, because he's invincible and unreachable, but by attacking the elect remnant church, just as that vision to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because in persecuting Christ's body, the church, he really is attacked. And then, when all the wicked with all their forces attack the church, and just when it looks totally black, comes part two of Armageddon. First part of the war is the persecution of the saints in the Great Tribulation. And then part two is, not now the horizontal, them attacking us. Part two is, Christ returns and destroys the wicked. And the imagery of Revelation 11, the birds devour their flesh. Or as chapter 20, verse 9 puts it, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and is tormented day and night forever and ever. Now all this, of course, needs to be interpreted in the light of various basic eschatological events, or events in the last times. And the basic summary of the last times events isn't difficult, the basic summary, because it's already there in the Apostles' Creed. Upon Christ's atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, he is currently seated on his throne at God's right hand. All that's taught in the Apostles' Creed. And then, in other later articles, we read that Christ will come again from heaven. We call that his second coming. He will come again from heaven, and then we read about the resurrection of the dead. We call that the general resurrection. Christ's second coming, and then the general resurrection. And he will judge the world. We call that Judgment Day. And then we read of life everlasting, the eternal state, life everlasting for the saint, and eternal punishment in hell for the impenitent wicked. So Christ now, seated at God's right hand in heaven, he's coming again, second coming. When he comes, he will raise the dead and bring all the world to the final judgment, Judgment Day. And issuing from that is the eternal state for the righteous, heaven, and for the wicked, hell. Now within that simple biblical framework in the Apostles' Creed, within that framework we must understand and place the passage we've considered today in the second half of Revelation 19, which deals specifically with this, Christ coming for judgment, second coming now from the negative aspect, judgment upon the wicked. This is portrayed time and time again in the book of Revelation. Christ coming for judgment is portrayed in such terrible, destructive forms as God can do, so to speak. Sometimes in Revelation, it's an earthquake. The whole world shakes. Revelation 16, verse 18. And that's the prophecy of Haggai. Yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And everything which can be shaken will shake and be destroyed. And only that which is eternal will remain. Earthquake. Revelation 16 verse 21 says, heaping up metaphors of destruction upon the wicked on that day, hail, huge hailstones falling down and crushing and killing people. The earth shaking underneath and from above, hail. Revelation 18 verse 8 mentions plagues, bringing death and mourning and famine, and leading the voice to cry out, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then all the traitors of the earth cry out, alas, alas, that great city, in 1 hour destroyed. Earthquakes, hail, plagues. And then the other one we mentioned from chapter 20, fire from heaven. A very common one mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 and many other places. Fire from heaven, hail from heaven, plagues, earthquakes. And then here in this chapter, Christ comes to destroy the wicked. A different image is used. By the sword out of his mouth. Verse 15 and verse 21. And the sword from Christ's mouth is, to drop the imagery here, the word of God. That's what comes out of his mouth. He speaks a word. As Luther puts it in one of his poems, Christ returning to smite Antichrist, one little word will slay him. The same thing in Isaiah 11 verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, a little word. But that's why he's called the Word of God. In Revelation 19 verse 3, the Word that was eternally with the Father, the Word which God speaks that upholds the universe, which he created by that same Word. And when he comes back, he will just speak. And that same word which upheld the entire universe and gave breath and life and health to all of his enemies, crushes them. A little word will slay them. We need to be ready believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Ready. And then hopeful. Hopeful by this word of God too. And even comforted because God vindicates his holy name and delivers us from all our oppression. Hopeful, comforted, because, as we sang from Psalm 98, the sea and the roaring and fullness of the sea, the world and those who dwell in it, the elect world, and the floods clapping their hands and the hills with joy, declaring before God, because, this is why the world, the mountains, the hills, the waters are clapping and roaring, because the Lord comes to judge the earth. And he judges the world with righteousness. They have hope. They're looking forward to it. Saved by hope. And that's our comfort. Because the new heavens and the new earth can only come and are announced by the angels that carry the vials. Because Zion is redeemed through judgment. That's the only way for us to be saved. It's the only way for the kingdom to come. The other kingdoms to be destroyed. Watch and pray.